Some of the material that we're going to cover is in the Four Seeds of Abraham, and some of it's been added. Since Acts 2 is really a crucial passage in bridging the Old Testament scriptures and New Testament scriptures and the Old and New Covenants, it would be well to take some time with that and use it to illustrate the principles we've been trying to establish. And the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 2, you have the miracle of tongues on the day of Pentecost, and whether the power of God was manifested in the tongue of those speaking or the ear of those listening, it could be either or both. But in verse 7 of Acts chapter 2, it says they were all amazed. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 12, it also says they were all amazed. And the first amazement was when men from 16 different places heard the gospel being preached in their own language, in their own tongue. And it says they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own tongue in which we were born?" Now, it's possible, I don't make this as a dogmatic statement, but it's possible that the second cause of amazement was not so much that they heard in 16 different languages, but they heard, as it says, the wonderful works of God. We hear them, verse 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongue the wonderful works of God, so they were all amazed. And to hear the gospel preached in Gentile languages amazed them. And the obvious question to all of this is in verse 12, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What does this mean?" And the rest of the chapter is an explanation of this event and what this event meant in the history of redemption and as the fulfillment of the promises made to the fathers. In verse 13, you have the carnal answer, and that answer is, "Others mocking said, 'These men are full of new wine.'" And it's necessary that we notice the word "others." "Others mocking said they were full of new wine." So those asking the question in verse 12, beyond question, saw the hand of God in what they were hearing, but the others heard nothing but babbling. I mean, everybody there didn't hear and understand the gospel, but some heard nothing but babbling, and they said, "Well, they're drunk." So that's why I said the miracle might have been in the ear as well as on the tongue. Now, verse 14 through 20 is Peter's inspired interpretation of the events of Pentecost and what we are to understand as their meaning. And I think this is full of instruction, especially in our discussion concerning the idea of the kingdom and the coming of the kingdom. And let's look at those verses. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his arm and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, quote, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my men servant and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord." The pouring out of the Spirit was the sign that would inaugurate the new covenant age of which Joel prophesied. And this pouring out of the Spirit was clearly prophesied in the prophets, not only by Joel, but in other prophets. And Peter is telling his hearers that the events that they're witnessing are the positive proofs that the new age has come. Just as Jesus said that if I cast out devils, then the kingdom of God has come. This is the proof that that's happened. Peter is saying the gift of these tongues, the pouring out of the Spirit, is the proof that the age that Joel was talking about has come. And verse 21 is the heart of Joel's prophecy and shows beyond question that Joel was talking about the gospel message for the whole world when he was prophesying. Joel was talking about this present age when the gospel of grace would be extended to all men, including the far-off Gentiles. And Peter is saying that age has come. This prophecy is being fulfilled in front of your eyes. And if you take Peter's interpretation and you take the prophecy of Joel and you put them side by side, we can learn a little bit about establishing a New Testament hermeneutic and how we are to understand this. We not only see how Peter understood Joel's prophecy, but we also get some inkling as to how the New Testament apostles interpreted kingdom prophecies in the Old Testament. And I think I'm justified in saying there's not a passage that I know of in the New Testament where an apostle interprets an Old Testament kingdom prophecy without spiritualizing that prophecy and applying it to the present age and to the ministry of Christ as it pertains to the church. I think we have to insist that our hermeneutical approach to the Old Testament scriptures be the same as the writers of the New Testament. And let's not get our hermeneutics out of our hermeneutics and then superimpose that on the scriptures, but let's get our hermeneutic out of the New Testament scriptures, not the Old Testament scriptures. And it seems to me that both historical dispensationalism and historical covenant theology come into the New Testament with a whole system already formed. I've heard covenant theologians say, if you understand the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, you'll understand the whole New Testament scriptures. And I think it's the other way around. I really think it's the other way around. The glossary is in the back of the book, not the front of the book. It seems clear to me that both covenant theologians and dispensationalists approach the New Testament scriptures with a system already fixed in their minds that they derived entirely from the Old Testament scriptures. Both of these systems of theology insist on interpreting the new in light of the old instead of the other way around. Ultimately, both systems are fully developed before they ever get out of the book of Genesis. And one has an unconditional covenant with national Israel and goes into your whole idea of that, and the other one goes into the idea of parents and children and so on. Unfortunately, both of them are developed. Instead of the apostles telling us what the Old Testament prophets meant, the Old Testament prophets establish what the apostles have to say. Now, if we look at this passage of Scripture on the chart, the heart of Joel's prophecy shows that Joel was talking about the gospel message. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. And when Paul quotes this in Romans 10, he uses the same phrase, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. And there can't be any sense in which Joel sees the new covenant age as a parenthesis. The new covenant age is the thing that God's aiming at. And Joel was talking about this present gospel age, and the thing that would distinguish it was that two things: there shall be a deliverance, but the gospel shall be to whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. And that great passage later on that the paedo-baptists used to sprinkle their children and take totally out of its context is the great promise that now the gospel is not to the Jew only, but it's to the Gentile also. It's to whoever will believe, out of every tribe and tongue and kindred. And David Sitton's going to talk to us a little bit about that tonight. Now, if you set these two things aside or beside each other, you can see that's the first thing. And the second thing is the deliverance spoken of by Joel becomes saved when it comes out of Peter's mouth. And over here, you can think of political deliverance. And you can think of temporal security and all that goes with that and your whole concept of a physical kingdom with armies and all of that. But when Peter interprets it, Peter sees Joel as talking about salvation, of talking about your salvation and my salvation. So I think I can gather from Acts 2:21 three things. One, Joel's prophecy, according to Peter, concerned today and not the future, but today, the day in which we live. And secondly, it applied to the Gentiles as well as the Jews, according to Peter's interpretation. And three, the deliverance was to be given on the basis of faith in the gospel message and had nothing to do with physical birth, whether you're a covenant child or whether you're a Jew. Now, in verses 22 through 24 of Acts 2, Peter shows that Jesus Christ had all the credentials to prove that he really was the Messiah. This man who was approved of God among you, you crucified him. Now, God raised him from the dead. And Peter's emphasis here is to show that the man they crucified had fulfilled all the prophecies contained in the Old Testament scriptures concerning the Messiah King. That he was the Messiah King that they crucified. And verse 25 through 28, he shows that the resurrection of Christ from the grave was also clearly prophesied in the Old Testament. And let's read these verses. Verses 25. For David's, or verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's in my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. And David went into the grave with the full assurance of the resurrection because of the covenant God made with him. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. And now Peter applies this. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried. His sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all his witnesses. Therefore, being at the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David's not ascended into the heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Now, Peter's application of the fact of the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, and by the way, note that I said resurrection and ascension. I do not know why we don't preach more on the ascension. Because in the book of Acts, the ascension is the theme. It is not just that he's raised from the dead. It's that he's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And Peter is saying, what you see here is proof that that happened. Now, the ascension of Christ, and this reveals that David understood exactly what God was promising in 2 Samuel 7, as well as David understanding when this promise to establish his throne and his house, when it would be fulfilled and how it was going to be fulfilled. And again, it would be helpful if we put these things side by side where we can look at both of them at one time. And here you have a comparison of the promise made to David in 2 Samuel and then Peter's interpretation of these things on the day of Pentecost. On the left you have the promise to David. When thy days be fulfilled And thou shalt go to be with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. 2 Samuel 7 and also 1 Chronicles 17:11. Now, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he has remember shown that the kingdom promised in Joel, the gospel age, when the gospel would go to all, has come, and the proof of it is that the Spirit has come from the throne of God. The Spirit couldn't come from the throne of God until the seed of David was established on his throne and given all power and all authority. So he ties these two together beautifully. He ties the prophecy of Joel in the gift of the Spirit and the coming of the kingdom in the ascension of Christ to sit on David's throne. Now, notice a couple things here. First of all, Peter substitutes the word Christ for the word seed. I will set up thy seed. The fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ. So Peter substitutes Christ for seed, which shows us beyond question that David understood who he was talking about. It wasn't just his son Solomon, although that's involved in it. There's the literal fulfillment in his sonship, but the prophecy is greater and it refers to Christ, and that's the thing that gave David his hope when he went into the tomb. So he substitutes the word Christ for seed, and Christ is the seed that was raised up or resurrected to sit on the throne in fulfillment of the covenant promise to David. Second thing is, Peter shows that David understood these words to be more than just a promise of the bodily resurrection of Christ. In this prophecy, Peter connects the resurrection and the ascension of Christ with the establishment of the promised kingdom to David. In other words, he's just not looking at a promise of a resurrection. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Seeing what? This sitting on his throne, raising up Christ. David had a promise. Peter says David understood that promise to be the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. That has nothing to do with millennialism in one sense. It has everything to do with kingdom. Is the kingdom promised to David now in effect? Does Christ today sit on David's throne in fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom? And I don't think you can read or understand Peter's interpretation of the book of Acts without saying, yes, that is a fact. When you compare these words, you miss that. The setting up of the seed. I will set up thy seed. Well, what's the comparison to that? Raise up Christ to sit in his throne. You see how Peter interprets that? When he says, I will raise up his seed, he says that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, raise up your seed, to do what? To sit on your throne. What is it over here? To establish his kingdom. And this is the fulfillment of this as you look at this. Now, the setting up of the seed, the establishing of the kingdom are the same thing and they happen at the same time. The Spirit specifically tells us that when David spoke of the raising up of Christ or the setting up of the seed to sit on David's throne, that he was expressly talking about the resurrection and the ascension of Christ that had just taken place. And Peter's words can only mean that David's greater son was to begin sitting on this promised throne at the time of Christ's resurrection and ascension. There's not the slightest hint of a postponed future earthly throne in Peter's words. If you take Peter's words literally, they prove beyond question that the Holy Spirit deliberately spiritualized the Old Testament prophecy of the Davidic kingdom. And here's one of the difficulties I have. People insist on taking the scriptures in their literal, natural meaning. And we say, fine, let's do that. But when a New Testament writer literally spiritualizes an Old Testament prophecy, then let's be literal and take it as a literal spiritual fulfillment. Well, I don't think we're taking it literally. Three, further proof of the time factor can be seen in the words, while David sleeps with the fathers. And if you look at the promise, when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt go to be with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed. Now, we start off over here where Peter says, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried, and his sepulcher's with us to this day. Now, why would Peter make a special point of saying David's over there dead? Because the promise was to be fulfilled while he slept with his fathers. In other words, whatever this kingdom is, it has to be before the resurrection of David. And David understood that. David understood that he would rest in hope, and that one of his sons would be raised to his throne and would establish his kingdom while he was sleeping with the fathers. If you want to see this same time sequence, you compare 1 Chronicles 17:11 and compare that with Acts chapter 13, verse 35 and 36. And the Apostle Paul makes the same point to show the kingdom was to be established while David was sleeping with the father. Now, it seems to me, as I read this, that it can't be clear that David's seed is sitting on David's throne right now, and that that throne has already been established. It seems to me that we're grasping at straws if we say, well, Christ is the Lord of the church, but he's the King of Israel. And that's what some of my dispensational friends, they say, yes, I believe that Christ sits on a throne in heaven and he's Lord of the church, but nowhere does it say that the promise to make him King of Israel is fulfilled. And I think that is grabbing at straws. I don't think the New Testament will allow us that distinction. The days of the manifestation of the glory of Christ does not begin at his second coming with the restoration of a national Israel, but the manifestation of the glory of Christ began at the day of Pentecost. No New Testament writer ever thinks or writes of a manifestation of Christ's glory that is totally future, but it also doesn't make it to be totally in the past. It makes it to be a now not yet, having begun, and more in the future. Now the key word here is totally. Nothing that I've said so far would leave out the possibility of a historic premillennialism being true. Difficult, but possible. The psalmist, when he speaks, he's not denying God's present sovereignty when he prays for God to manifest his sovereign power. And often you'll hear the psalmist pleading with God to manifest. Now, he's not denying that that's true, but he longs to see a manifestation of it. And there may be a manifestation of a kingdom that would be, if you want to call it premillennial, that we've never even begun to understand yet in the future. I find that awfully difficult to make that an article of faith. I have a good friend who's an all-mill. He says, I'd rather be a disappointed all-mill than I would a disappointed pre-mill. That was awful. By the way, if you ever want to get out of discussing this with somebody, I went to a church one time that was looking for a pastor, and they said, are you pre-mill? And I said, I'm a pre-mill exactly like Isaiah was. They said, that's good enough for us. And I tell you, if there's one thing I'm sure about, I know that Isaiah was a premillennial. How many agree? Don't you agree with me, Randy? Huh? You do agree with that? Absolutely. He was a pre-mill any way you look at it. He knew the Lord was coming before the millennium. That's right. You can think that through. It'll come to you tomorrow.
That was good, John.
When Peter says, this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel, a dispensationalist cannot take Peter's words totally literally unless he sees each physical word used by Joel fulfilled in a specific natural or physical event in Acts. His theology, without any help from the New Testament scriptures, establishes what Joel literally or naturally meant. And that demands that Peter's words have to agree with that natural interpretation. By the way, when I use the word dispensationalist, I'm using it as a historic dispensationalist who would believe the Scofield Reference Bible. Most dispensationalists don't today, but you have to have some kind of a point of reference. There are men today who call themselves dispensationalists that I don't think they have any right to use the word, because I think they have so modified the system that there seems to be no connection. And I think there are covenant theologians who subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith who really don't believe it in their hearts. They have modified it to the place that there's no possibility of reconciling what they're saying with what the Confession of Faith says. And that's why there's a coming together of a lot of people. The gift of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is the evidence of Christ's ascendance to David's throne as promised in 2 Samuel 7. Pentecost is also a visible expression or exercise of Christ's earned lordship or present kingship. The gift of the Holy Spirit was the direct response to the victorious work of the enthroned king, and was also the full proof that the Father was perfectly satisfied with that work. And when you understand what happened that day, and as Peter preached it, what he's saying is the kingdom has come. And the gospel is to go to all the world, to every tribe and tongue. And that gospel is going to be successful because the kingdom is established and the king is on the throne and he has all power and all authority. Go ye therefore. And that's the message. The last thing, go. As he's going up, go. That's Peter's thrust. And what establishes that is the present kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the Satan is not going to deceive the nations in the sense of their entirety. There will be, out of every tribe, some will be pulled out. Is that right? Now, I think I'm going to quit while I'm ahead. I would say one other thing. One of the things that I have difficulty with, and I haven't resolved it totally, is the whole question of the word everlasting. And it seems to me that, by the way, do you have any questions on this chart? Can you see how this fulfills this entirely? Can you see the relationship of the throne to the seed, the present kingship?
I can see that, but I think one thing that might be important from the standpoint of Peter's sermon, I believe Peter's a good expository preacher here, and he's expounding Psalm 16, and it seems that which is the quotation, the context maybe preceding, let me freely speak to you, needs to be kept in mind in the whole follow through down through verse 31.
In what sense?
In the sense that Peter's saying, you'll not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now, we know that David was speaking concerning him. Why? Well, David's dead and buried in his sepulcher to this day. But being a prophet, and then he quotes, and I agree with you on 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. But when he comes to his conclusion, I believe it's in the light of the fuller context of quoting Psalm 16. He, seeing this, with immediate words about his kingship, spoke of the resurrection. When? Psalm 16. And he's basically expounding that text and showing how it cannot refer to David, driving home to those Jewish hearers, it had to refer to Jesus, God's raised to God.
And it's his resurrection and ascension, not just his resurrection.
Yeah, well,
because you have here the phrase, the establishing of his kingdom, which is fulfilled in sitting on his throne.
So, I'm not arguing with that. I think, though, the point of Peter is basically an apologetic, though, in his message, in presenting the reasonableness of not only what's happened on Pentecost, but what had happened 40 days, 50 days earlier when Christ was crucified, buried, and rose again.
I'm not sure I know what the problem is. Let's come back to it. Okay. All right. First, we weren't going to look at this, but I think we better look at 1 Chronicles 17, which is the comparison to 2 Samuel 7. And 1 Chronicles 17, verse 10, which is the same passage, the same Davidic covenant. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, moreover, I will subdue all thine enemies. Furthermore, I tell thee that the Lord will build thee a house. And it shall come to pass when thy days be expired, and thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed, which shall be one of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. And then verse 13 to 14, I think, has to refer to Solomon. He shall build me a house. Verse 13, I will be his father, he shall be my son. I will not take my mercy from him, as I took it from him that was before thee. Verse 14 is not. I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore, according to these words and according to all these visions. So did Nathan speak unto David. And here you have connected to the promise, the idea of a house. David's son, his seed, is going to be raised up and is going to build God a house. And he's going to be established in the Father's kingdom. Now, again, I think if you go over to Acts 13, again, what is this house? Is this the church of the living God? Is the church of the living God the house that David's greater son has built? And on the day of Pentecost, was that house formed, the foundations of it laid, and was every believer baptized into that one body, that one house, and become the one temple, the tabernacle, the living nation of the living God? And is that the whole thing towards which the Old Testament scriptures are pointing? Yeah, I think it is. All right, we raised the question, and we'll just mention this, and that is with the word everlasting. And I struggled with this for a long time, because the Old Testament scriptures promise everlasting things, and especially as it pertains to the land. And some people just insist God made an unconditional, everlasting promise, and I will give you this land. How do we understand that? Well, everything in the whole Old Testament scriptures is promised as everlasting. The priesthood was an everlasting priesthood. That's the word that's used. The sanctuary is to be an everlasting sanctuary. The Sabbath was an everlasting Sabbath. Circumcision was an everlasting ordinance. The land was to be possessed everlastingly. Now, in these things up here, we know that none of those things were everlasting without end. And we know that even when they were written, it was known they wouldn't be everlasting. So they are a type of something which is everlasting. There's an everlasting priesthood. The Old Testament type is Aaron. The fulfillment is Christ. When this comes, this is done away. You have an everlasting sanctuary. And it was the tabernacle. It pointed to the body of Christ. That's the true everlasting sanctuary. The everlasting Sabbath. This was the seventh day. It's now the rest of salvation. Everlasting circumcision is not fulfilled in baptism. It's fulfilled in regeneration. The true circumcision. And the everlasting land, here it was Palestine, and here I think it's the New Jerusalem. And I don't think we can take and say, this here, it's going to be different. This is going to be literal. It has to be without end. It's not like that with anything else. And then especially when we add to that the whole idea that the kingdom which is promised is everlasting, forever. You can't make that to be 1,000 years. That has to be an eternal kingdom. All right, we got 10 minutes for questions. Yes. Man, you shot your hand up quick.
John, thou art not far from the kingdom.
He's been trying to make an arm mill out of me for 10 years.
Well, I think the reason that you quit what you did is because you were arguing yourself into becoming an arm mill anyways.
Amen.
Now, I wouldn't presume to make decisive comments in this area, but I'd just like to make a couple, going back to some of the things you said a little earlier in the first lecture. It seems to me that if you, on that charge you had in terms of Revelation 20, if you acknowledge, and you did just a couple of minutes ago in the second lecture, that the deceiving of the nations basically pertains to the nations being without the gospel and then the nations being with the gospel, then the objections from 1 Peter 5:8 and John on the Isle of Patmos are really irrelevant. And let me just add this furthermore. I think they're irrelevant as well. I think it sounds good to say John's on the Isle of Patmos saying, hey, if the devil's gone, what am I doing here? But the fact is that, for instance, in Romans 8, the glory of the Christian experience is that Paul can say, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So it seems to me that those comments on 1 Peter 5:8, the devil going about as a roaring lion, and the sufferings of Christians, they're no objection to the reality of Satan being bound in the sense of the victory of Christ over him and the going forth of the gospel to all the nations from which the elect company has drawn out, as you said just 5 minutes ago.
Beautifully, beautifully done, very logical. Very logical. This is the chart. Now, if we say then over here Satan is not bound, Satan is bound, then we have to make this total and this partial. If we take another view, we make this partial and this total. And I think If we build everything on the idea of deceiving the nations, and the nations means Gentiles, and prior to the coming of Christ, the whole Gentile world was the dominion of Satan, and he had power over all the nations, and that the strong man is Christ and delivers that where he can no longer deceive the nations totally, and where, as David goes to new tribes, where the gospel is going to go to all the tribes of the nation, and if that's what it means, then you could say the arm mill has a real point. I'm not sure you can stretch it that far.
You almost said that to yourself.
Well, almost.
5 minutes ago, so you said that the gospel goes to all the nations, and God's elect the brought and never killed the tribe to
him. Okay, and I agree with that. Now,
if you move down from the second stop to the third and recognize that's the frame of it, then I don't see the
objection. I can interpret Revelation 20 far better as an arm mill than I can as a pre-mill. But I don't think I can quite go that far, but I would take another text like this. I would take a text like Acts 1, and verse 7, 6 and 7. And he said, when they therefore come together, they ask of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power, and so on. Now, regardless of what I believe, the apostles believed that the kingdom was going to be restored to Israel in some sense. That's their question. They didn't say, is this going to happen? They said, when is it going to happen?
Yeah, but this was before the descent of the Spirit. They had many erroneous ideas before the descent of the Spirit.
They had, okay, granted, okay, that may be a possibility. But in verse 8, you have, verse 7, Christ's answer. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. It seems to me that's a beautiful place to say, have I been so long time with you, and yet have you not understood? That there's not a single word in his answer to show them that they're off the wall. Now, I can say, well, that's because they didn't have the Spirit. They were off the wall, then they were. Now, that verse will not make me a premillennial. It'll keep me from being an amillennial. No, because I, how do I, are you going to take your whole understanding of this and say their ignorance and their misunderstanding and everything was because they didn't have the Spirit? Then how do you understand Christ's answer?
Well, number one, amillennialism is not necessarily contrary to the idea of a great ethnic conversion of Israel, for one thing. And the other thing is that you yourself know that in teaching, when people come up with erroneous notions, you don't always directly answer them. You basically say it under your breath. Later on, you'll understand.
That's right.
And when the Spirit came, they understood.
That, it's fine, but he said to them, it's not for you to know the times of the seasons, which the Father has put in his own power. And it seems to me at best or worst or whatever it is, there is almost an indication, yes, it's going to happen, but you can't know the time.
I think you're reading too much.
Well, I'm not saying...
I'm not so, I would have told you.
Yes?
I don't take issue with your interpretation, but aren't we dealing with the whole question of what do the disciples have in their mind behind the word Israel? You're assuming that they mean a restoration of the kingdom to the nation. And I'm not sure we can establish authoritatively what they conceived of as Israel at that point. The whole development of the New Testament is going to change our definition of Israel.
I'm not going to argue with you. All I'm saying is, here's a passage of Scripture that I can't fit into my ironclad system. I just can't get it in there. He was over here first.
Jesus says in Matthew 21:43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And I think, as Matthew Henry said there in that passage in Acts 1, they asked amiss. Right. And in a sense, Christ is saying, well, have I been so long with it? What's the use? You don't know the times and the seasons. And plus, you don't know the understanding of what's going to happen once the Spirit of God comes down upon you and you realize that all of this is fulfilled in what you have said in Acts 2. And there, then comes the enlightenment. Then comes that which God has given to them. I'd just like to say something else, too.
Bless you, my armmill brother.
May I take one?
Say it anyway.
Go ahead. The millennium, not being the whole kingdom, the millennium is merely a portion of time from one point to another that is not disclosed, how much or how much, except for this 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day is 1,000 years. When Christ came, he began to subdue Satan. Satan was, in that sense, bound there in Matthew 12, because he said, when I do these things, then you know that the kingdom of God is coming unto you. And he says in Luke, I forget the passage, he says, the finger of God. And so this is the beginning. Just as when we, can we say the church started at Pentecost? Or did the church start with Christ developing and pulling out the disciples and so forth? There is a process. And the fullness of the process has to come absolutely at the cross. The same thing with the finish of just the temple and the veil being torn from top to bottom. The finish of the process, the beginning was the cross, the finish of the process had to come in AD 70 when it was made absolute. So there is a process in the crossing over of these things.
Here and not yet.
Here and not yet. That's right. Here and not
yet. Yes, in the back there, all the way in the back. David.
God, I just wanted to say, I love you.
Amen.
Brother, I want to say I appreciate the spirit in which you presented this today.
Amen.
And I don't see how anybody, free male, all male, you'd be a hard man to hate, brother.
he is a historic free male, you see.
He's baiting you for something.
He's not even mad at me after as hard as I was on the premillennials.
How much did that cost you?
Any questions? Yes.
Is there a sense this subject, as the writer of Hebrews talks about it in the second chapter, quoting Psalm 8, and he says, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him.
Yes.
Is there something here of experience?
There's no question. No, there's no question that, there's no question that there is a sense. I don't care what you say. There is a sense in which Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled. That the seed of the woman has Christ, the authority or power of Satan. And sometimes we illustrate it this way: if there's a war, and the one country wins and literally captures the thing and takes the communication centers. But it may be years before everything is mopped up and the whole thing is brought under the control, even though that it's won. And I think everybody in that sense believes that the cross cut the head off of Satan. When I was going through the things in Revelation, all I was trying to show was how difficult it is for the premill to put that in those time frames. That's what I was trying to show there. So everybody believes that. How we relate that to passages like Acts 1:7 and so on, I'm really not sure yet. And I think we have millennialism in us and this thousand years in us and this literal, spiritual, natural. And I don't think we're ever going to start sorting it all out until we just jettison all that and start in terms of kingdom and start through the New Testament as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, kingdom, 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 kingdom. And when we do, I think we're going to come out to it's here and it's coming. And there's no thousand years. That is a period of time. We can't literalize that. And I think we're going to change in some things. Who else had their hand? David.
Your chart there again. Okay. The nations were deceived. Right. And I relate that to Romans chapter 11. Okay? Where you have Israel receiving the work of God, and now the Gentiles. Okay? Put that chart back up again.
This one?
Yes. Okay, the first time frame there. Okay, Satan is not bound. He deceives the nations.
Okay, and that would start it at Genesis,
at
the fall, and go over to the first coming of Christ.
Okay, right there. Okay, now the second time frame.
Satan is bound, fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, Matthew 12, and this binding is only in the sense of not being able to deceive the nations, but the gospel is going to go into all the nations. That would be your okay.
Now third time.
Second coming.
Okay. Now you have the gathering and all Israel will be saved. And is that what are we saying then about deceiving the nations?
I'm listening.
I have a question, that's what I asked.
See, I think that's the big question what Bill was saying there a minute ago. It's fine as far as it goes, but what about, you know, when do we get back to the deceiving the nations business if we take a strictly all millennial position?
Mm-hmm.
I see clearly when it starts, but when does it end? You know, the binding is there.
Yeah. And what's that end?
Okay. Anybody else?
I don't think you can just chop Revelation 20 and focus in on deceiving of the nation, because the other side of the coin is that the saints are ruling with Christ, and it's only beheaded one. And they have the first resurrection. And it says, blessed and holy is they who were in that first resurrection. They shall be priests of Christ. Now, the big question is, has any of that happened already? And it has in the first chapter, where John says, you know, I'm one of the fellow kings and priests unto God. Verse 3. So, during that time that Satan is bound, the covenant, the people of God are ruling, and they are priests and kings.
Good classic amillennialism fits beautifully. I agree with you.
How can it fit being kings and priests still something future? I mean, I'm open to another suggestion. Bob,
well, let me run through Revelation 20 as an all mill would run through.
Can I just make a comment before you do?
Yes.
I think we're missing something here which is more fundamental to what we're talking about. It seems to me that I emphasize that because I don't... Who has all the answers in this? Nobody does, obviously. But it seems to me, at least, that the key to understanding the book of Revelation lies in understanding its structure. And if people like Hendrickson and more recently Michael Wilcox, in an excellent commentary in the Bible Speaks Today series called The Message of Revelation, if they're correct, and I think their case is very compelling, and you have in the book of Revelation what Hendrickson liked to call progressive parallelism, then that understanding, frankly, rules out a premillennial understanding of Revelation 20.
Yeah.
And I think we're going to waste our time, in a sense, to be discussing Revelation 20 in terms of its verses and words, unless we settle the structure of the book. And how is it to be understood? If Hendrickson's right, then it can't be a premillennial. It can't be a premillennial understanding of it. And you can't discuss Revelation without discussing that, it seems to me.
My first statement was that the answer to the question isn't going to come from Revelation, but it's come from your hermeneutic and your approach. And even behind that is the basic approach to Scripture. If common sense makes good sense, every other sense is nonsense, which means that you take every word in its natural meaning. Now, do you do the same thing with a book of symbols, or do you reverse your interpretation and say you don't take anything in its literal meaning, but you take everything without exception in a spiritual meaning unless the context forces you to? And that's the basic difference between the two interpretations. One interpretation will approach the book of the Revelation the same as it does the Gospel of John. Lamb means lamb, king means king, priest means kings, unless the context forces you to spiritualize it. And you do the same thing with Revelation as you do with the Gospel of John. And Hendrickson and men like this will say, no, that's backwards. You do that with a historical book. You interpret it naturally. Lamb is lamb, king is king, priest is priest. But when you come to a book of symbols, when you come to a visionary prophecy, do you use that same hermeneutic or do you reverse it and say, here you take nothing in its natural meaning unless the context forces you to? And I personally think that is a valid interpretation. And that means that when you read through Revelation, you're not trying to make these one-on-one in a natural sense. Yes, Doug?
First of all, to that, even those who are the most strict literalists, even literally literal in their translations and their work, take Revelation chapter 12, the comment about the woman and the child, as a reference to Christ. If, in fact, with Revelation chapter 12, you're willing to go back, all the way back to Christ, then you open the door, but when you come to Revelation 20, you can do it again. And the fact that you could do it once, to me, wipes out a tight case for premillennialism. Because if you're willing to say it could happen in Revelation 12, then you have to be willing to say it could happen in Revelation chapter 20. As to the Acts chapter 1 passage, I think that Christ very clearly does answer their question, but he answers it not in the way they expected. They're asking the question as to when, and he answers it by telling them how. And the how is in the terms of the spread of the kingdom. And I think if you start thinking in terms of the spread of the kingdom as the binding of Satan, instead of trying to pinpoint it and say, did the binding of Satan take place when Christ cast out the demons, when Christ was raised from the dead, when Christ died on the cross, when he ascended into heaven? If we remove ourselves from trying to pinpoint it to an exact time and say that is when Satan was bound, and instead see that the binding of Satan comes with the spread of the gospel, and as the gospel goes out, the nations are no longer deceived, they're not ignorant, even as Eve could be argued was ignorant, she was deceived. No longer are they ignorant of the gospel, they come to a knowledge of the gospel, and so in that way, the kingdom of God spreads.
Okay, we got on Revelation 20 more than we wanted to. The thing we were trying to get at in Acts 2 was to show there is a bridge between old and new. There is a bridge between Israel and the church. And some of the things that affect is evangelism, greatly affects evangelism, greatly affects missions, greatly affects our ideas toward women. It really does. Strict Reformed people would use the identical hermeneutic in approaching the three or four crucial women passages that they use on the alls and the whosoevers, there would be a totally different theology of women's ministry in the church today. One of the things in Acts 2 that amazes me is the young men shall see visions and the old men shall dream dreams. And it is not normally for youth to have a vision. Youth live for today, and they live only for today. And old men don't dream dreams. Old men quit dreaming. They follow the status quo. They want to hold on. Is that right, brother? He's back there. He's with me back there. He knows what I'm talking about. And the thing to me is that he's saying that in the New Covenant age, when we move from this to this, one of the great evidences is going to be the young men, totally contrary to nature, they're going to see visions. And they're going to be filled with a vision of the glory of God and the impetus of missions. And old men who quit are going to be revived and are going to take hope and are going to launch out in new things because they're energized by knowing the King is on the throne and he's commanding them to go. And that's the thing that I think is important. Well, I think we're going to quit. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that it is one word. We don't have two Bibles. We have one living word of God. And all of us here have changed many of our convictions over the years. When we started out, we knew all of the answers. And now we have more questions than we have answers. But the things which are important, we've become more sure about. The things that are the heart of the gospel, we're more certain of them than we've ever been. And there are some secondary things that we are not so sure about. But none of them touch the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this time when we can discuss and we can teach each other. We can look at things with different eyes from different backgrounds. And it helps us. We still have many questions, but there is no question of our responsibility to declare the gospel to the far corners of the world. There's no question about our responsibility to be holy people who are ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that's within us. To this end, lead us on, for Christ's sake. Amen.